Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word.
Tonight, I decided that we're going to plow into the book of Jude. Rather than dealing with a single subject and working around that, because as I go in through the book, and it was that way certainly years ago, I would look at certain small books that only last a page or two or three, and then you look at the Gospels, and you look at Romans and Isaiah and the big meaty stuff, and you wonder, what's that tiny little book so important that they actually stuck that in there? So I dug into Jude, and I think I've discovered why it's in the book. And just as important, why it's in the spot it's in. It is the book immediately before Revelation, the next to the last book of the Bible. So to begin with Jude, let's start in Mark. See that? I can do that too. Mark chapter 6. That's where I'm heading. Beginning at verse 1, we'll just read up to verse 3. That talking about Jesus, then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, such that mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" Judas is the Greek name for Jude. Judah is the Hebrew name for Jude. And if that isn't confusing enough to you, he is also referred to as Thaddeus. Turns out that Thaddeus, as I was researching this, is a common term used among Hebrews, at least of this day, analogous to how a Southerner might use Bubba. It's a term of endearment for somebody who's a good close friend and you like. And you can imagine that with the name of Judas, that name would ultimately become not such a wonderful good name to be used. And you would maybe prefer to be called Bubba, or in this case, Thaddeus. So that's where Thaddeus actually comes from. It does, by all appearances, it's also Jude. So he's operating under four names here. Let's move to John.
Now, what is it you're saying? Judas
is the English name. The Hebrew version is Judah. And then Judas is the Greek.
Okay.
It's all the same person.
But he had four brothers.
Yes. That's what it says there. Okay. Half brothers. Let's go to John chapter 7. Beginning at verse 1. And the amazing thing here is that Christ's brothers did not believe. Beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, for your disciples also... that your disciples may also be there to see the works you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world," for even his brothers did not believe him. That's rather amazing, because Jude is listed among Jesus' disciples. So they didn't believe Jesus was doing these things, and yet they're saying, "Go out and do it," and he's a disciple. But that changes quickly. We go to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and if you're not there, I'll just cover that myself. It's just one verse. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So they are now all gathered together, worshiping in the upper room with all the disciples. So by then he has converted with the resurrection, because After all, Jude is an eyewitness to the resurrection, which is one of the key reasons why his letter is put in the canon. Now, Judas will reference 2 Peter, and he references pretty tight, which gives you indication that 2 Peter was probably written first, and then Jude is referring back to it. So let's look and see what 2 Peter says in chapter 2, and then we will ultimately get to how Jude takes the very same subject. We'll go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And the primary subject of the book of Jude is false teaching. And 2 Peter chapter 2 goes straight for it with destructive doctrines. It says in verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So these false teachers are working hard at what they're doing. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who'd sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains and darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, wherein angels who are greater in power and might did not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Then the depravity of false teachers, verse 12, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak of evil things they do not understand, and will utterly perish and their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice, and they are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever." Now, deceptions of false teachers, verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness," good description, "they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, and through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior of Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's 2 Peter, and we're going to see Jude in just a minute here basically echo the same thing. Jude is going to be writing largely to the saints in Jerusalem. We know his text is largely a Jewish audience because he makes a lot of references to things that the Gentile really knows little of. He speaks of the Exodus, of Satan's rebellion. He'll speak of Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, Korah, Enoch. For the most part, the Gentile doesn't know anything about that. So he's definitely heading straight to the Jews, to the Christian church in Jerusalem. Dating this becomes a bit problematic. He definitely followed 2 Peter, so it's written after 2 Peter. That pushes it in the area of 55 or so up. And he mentions nothing about the sacking of Jerusalem. It's as if it never happened, which would indicate that he wrote it before the sacking of Jerusalem. So the rough date we're looking at is somewhere in the area of 58 to maybe 70. A little later in the game, this is after the Gospels are written, after the letters from Peter, after letters from Paul are written. So much of this text is already floating around amongst the church. And remember, it is being sent around in small increments. It's in books. It's not at all canonized. So at one moment, a letter from Paul will show up, and an individual church might read it and learn from it, might even make copies of it if they're able to do that, send it on to the next church, and then next might come in a gospel from John. So there are individual writings floating around here and there, and there's evidently plenty of them for doctrine and teaching. Now let's look at the 25 verses of Jude, and we'll see how he echoes 2 Peter. This is Jude, verse 1. There is only one chapter. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. Well, that again puts him along line with being a brother of Jesus. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ, he's doing a little doctrinal work there, talking about being complete and secure in Jesus Christ. He talks about being sanctified by God the Father, beloved by him. Again, very brief doctrinal work, but he's got bigger things to deal with. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, the term mercy and peace is a very common greeting at this time in the Jewish community. It is very common to greet each other with mercy and peace. But to insert love here is a uniquely Christian approach. To add mercy, peace, and love, he's definitely talking Christians here. And quickly in verse 3, he begins to make his beeline for what he's really got in mind. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, so you know what he wants to talk about. He'd like to talk about doctrine. He'd like to talk about salvation. It's a wonderful subject. It's at the heart of every Christian. It's a good thing to read about and how it's done. But then we see, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, for was once all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Now, Peter said, beware, they're coming. They're approaching. They're on their way. Jude is telling you, they're here. And there's a bunch of them. Be on guard. The faith he's talking about, it's a call to sound doctrine, because that is how you tell from what the truth is from the false teachers. If you don't have the sound doctrine, you can be led astray, because the false teachers are clever. And they're kind of fun to watch. They bring music. They're kind of nice guys. They're very flattering. They do what they have to do to get your attention. And they're clever. And if you don't know the truth, you'll fall into it. Jim has many times used the analogy of a straight stick, where it can take you a long time to be able to study all the crooked sticks to know how crooked it is and in what way it's crooked. But if instead you just study for the straight stick and the truth, all you have to do is match that up against the crooked to see something's wrong. You don't have to know why it's crooked or how it got crooked. It doesn't really matter. It's not straight. That's what counts. So Jude exhorts the people in the faith. It's a call to sound doctrine. Let's see, verse 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Let's see what he means. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation? Let's go to Matthew 7. And we'll see that mentioned here. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15. Matthew says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." That's Jesus speaking, telling about the false prophets, the false teaching that's about to come. And that's the reference Jude is making when he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." He's talking about Jesus marking them out and saying they're on the way. Continuing on, "For long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness." This is the licentiousness where you get the freedom in Christ and then you take it too far. And the false teachers that he's talking about, I don't want to say they're entirely grouped into Gnosticism and libertine, but that appears to be the two main doctrines that are infecting the church. Now, we've talked about Gnosticism a little before, but I don't recall necessarily libertines being mentioned. But the libertine concept basically is hyper-Calvinism gone hyper-hyper-Calvinism. Complete absolute freedom. There's no laws at all. If we're free from the old Jewish law, then we're free completely of anything and everything. That's not the Holy Spirit in you at all. And yet, that's what's being preached. And really, if you're talking to a bunch of Jewish people who have converted to Jesus and are beginning to understand their freedom in Jesus, you can see where they would take the extra 5, 6, 7 steps and go into complete crazy freedom. And that's what the order of the libertines were sneaking into the church and doing, because that's some ripe, fertile ground. If you wanted to get people to follow your way of complete liberty, get the newfound baby Christian. They'll jump in with you, especially if you're doing it in a slick way. Verse 5. "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, for judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner, having given examples over giving themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh," I don't even want to know what that is, "set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." That clearly is an echo of 2 Peter. We move to verse 8. "Likewise, also these dreamers," and we're talking about dreamers, confused souls that aren't quite they have delusions. They don't understand the truth, but they've got some idea that something's going on, so they just make up stuff that seems to fit right to them. They're dreamers. "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." This dignitary is a reference to angels, because in the very next sentence we see, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil," when he disputed about the body of Moses, again, a direct Jewish reference, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Notice that Michael, the archangel, does not take on Satan directly. He has respect for the power of Satan, and rather than taking him on directly, Michael is wise enough to know, go with the Lord rebuke you. Let's go with the power of the Lord. Good thing to think about when you're dealing with evil. Surround yourself with the Word and go with the Lord. Mm-hmm. Verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. These apostates who don't believe in the truth, they're arrogant, and yet they don't understand the basic spiritual truths. And when we're not dealing with a serious subject like this, I think we've all seen arrogant people who just are stupid. And the combination of arrogance and stupid, I think, can make for wonderful comedy. As long as it's not serious and nobody's getting hurt. But the arrogant, stupid man can be absolutely a scream to watch sometime, as long as he's just doing silly stuff. Verse 11. No, wait, we're still on verse 10. For these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Verse 12, they are spots in your love feast. Spot referring to a blemish. A blemish on the garment of Christ, on the body of Christ. They are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. And here again, reference straight from 2 Peter, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Another description, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by their roots. Now that's a worthless tree. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What a description of the false teachers. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgments on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them for all their ungodly deeds, for which they have committed in an ungodly way, for all of these harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Yes?
What translation are you reading?
This is a New King James.
Oh, okay.
Four times he says ungodly. He's definitely trying to make a point. At the start, he mentioned Enoch, and I'll just briefly say in passing, he's actually quoting a book that existed back then and was a well-respected book, but did not make it into the canon. It is the Book of Enoch. It does a lot of references to angels. And while it was held in great respect, and Jude does quote from it, it's not in the canon, and I think that's enough quoting on Enoch. Let's stick with the Word. Let's read his ungodly diatribe against the false teachers. He says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, for all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. For of all the harsh things with ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Remarkable. That's powerful stuff. Verse 16, they are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. They walk around finding fault. Even if some message is preached that's 99% accurate, they'll find the 1% that they think was not quite there, and they'll camp out on that, and they'll tell you about it. And by that way, they'll try to gain power for themselves, Maybe people will be impressed with the fact that they found that 1%. They're not concerned with the truth. They're concerned with getting your attention. Verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." They are sensual. We're not talking spiritual here. We're talking ungodly ways. To verse 20, "But you, beloved..." Oh, but. Now he's going to turn the attention. Enough of the false teacher. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith..." You're building using the Word of God, building your faith. The more you study, the more He reveals to you, you're building your faith up. "Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Notice he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, indicating that it is the saint's responsibility to be obedient. Sure, we are free in Christ, but still he exhorts us, keep yourselves in the love of God. You do have a responsibility for that. Verse 22, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by their flesh." As I see it, he's referencing different groups of people who need help. There are some people who basically need some compassion, some truth. Just take them gently. They may be new Christians or maybe the kind of person that just needs to be treated gently. Bring the truth to them. Bring it to them with compassion. However, if they are deeper in their unbelief, not somebody who's not sure and just needs to be shown the truth, but if they are actually convinced of the wrong ways, you need to be more forceful, and he explains it as pulling them out of the fire. Be stronger in your words. If you need to speak stronger to get their attention, pull them out of the fire as best you can. And if they're in a third and even worse group where they're committed to false teaching, where they're not going to budge from it, treat them with fear, because they do not have your best interest at heart. And you don't necessarily have to be dealing with them, but treat them with fear, because what they want to preach can be very contagious. And you don't want to just have a little bit of it in you. And
that
that's,
can hurt you.
They sure can.
Fire can hurt.
If you're not watching, they will get into you. And they're clever. And being after years in the music field, you can do amazing things with music to get into people's heads. You can do the same thing in school, getting into children's heads. You can do the same thing with artwork. You can do the same thing with graphics and television and movie production. You can do amazing things just to kind of slide stuff in there, and you don't even know it's there. You put it in a little frame of the film where it just shows like that, and your conscience doesn't even realize it, but your unconscious read it, and it's in your brain. I talk to Sam and Max often, and they tell me about music they like, and there'll be a song that gets played. I said, "What are they singing about?" "I don't know."
"I
said, are you sure you want those words in your brain?" "I don't know." "Well, that's enough reason." I say, you got to understand, and I've done little tricks with them about how the unconscious picks up on things that the conscious has no idea is there. And if you've ever seen any of these mentalist shows on TV, these guys are brilliant. I mean, you don't realize what they're doing until, you know, he explains it later and you see how it's done and you go, that's really impressive. I would have been there and I would have sucked in false doctrine if it had been presented that way. So you got to listen carefully to what you're hearing. And if you understand it and it makes sense, okay. But if you don't understand it, take a step back, because you don't know what's being pushed in your direction, whether it's musically, digital tricks on TV, however it's being done. Verse 24. Well, let's stop first before I go there, because notice that this letter is really short. He wanted to talk about doctrinal things. He wanted to talk about salvation, but he didn't do it. I think he has a sense of urgency that we're in trouble here. The church is in trouble because Gnosticism and the libertine order have infected it big time, and his friends around him, the big leaders of the church, are being systematically killed. This is a man who lives with his head on a swivel, wanting to know, you know, what's going on next. Because let's never forget that the night that Jesus was picked up to be taken away, Peter is carrying a sword. And it's like, ho-hum, he's carrying a sword. No, there's no surprise at all. I guess he must have been carrying it all the time. And he lops off the ear of the Roman centurion. As I'm investigating this, I was looking to see, well, if Peter's carrying a sword, is Jude carrying anything? Yeah, he's known to carry a club. A club he carries around. Now that's going old school. That's getting in touch with his Neanderthal self. So these guys are armed because they're looking around. Things are very touchy. Let's run down a list here. The leaders of the church: Peter died, martyred, crucifixion. James, the leader of the Jerusalem council, brother of Jesus, stoned to death. Simon the Zealot, crucified. Bartholomew, flayed. That means slice off the skin. Flayed and then either beheaded or crucified, depending on what story you listen to. Philip, dead, crucified. James, John's brother, the son of Zebedee, beheaded. James the Less, son of Alphaeus, beaten to death with a club. Andrew, crucified. Thomas, killed with a spear. Matthew, stories mix on them. Some say he was killed with a spear also. Matthias, the new disciple, stories again mix on him. Some have him dying a martyr. So it's no wonder Jude is kind of a little tense here. And he's just writing like crazy and wants to tell you, hold on to the faith because there's dissent, there's problems in the church, and don't lose the truth because we're dying off. Is that a sound out here? What's that sound? Right. Keep the truth. Fight for the truth. Is that a noise out there? Right. He's in a hurry. That's why he's not doing 15, 16, 20 chapters. We're in a desperate situation. He's got friends all around him just dying off, and he figures he's probably coming next, and as it turned out, he got crucified too. And you can imagine what it must have been like if him and John can get in a room together and you look at each other and go, anybody else left? So this is a grim situation. There is a major sense of urgency by Jude here. And the sense of urgency is not to talk of doctrine, but talk of false teacher and to fight for the truth and to hold tight to the truth. But when it comes time to end up, his last two verses, and you got to figure as he's writing this, he's going, these may be my last words. What does he finish with? What does he want to go out with? It's a good one. Glory to God. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, yes, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, reference straight to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, amen. That is a great benediction. That's a great way to end up. Possibly his last words, who knows. I would like to reference something. Jim has mentioned this book. It is the New Testament by Kenneth Woost. It is an expanded translation. And I'll let him explain that to you with a little paragraph on the back. He says, this classic translation of the Greek New Testament offers distinct advantages over the standard versions currently available. Unlike other versions of the New Testament, this expanded translation by Kenneth Woost uses as many English words as are necessary to bring out the full richness, force, and clarity of the original Greek text. He's not adding to the scripture. He's just taken the original Greek words and adding however many English words he needs to make that Greek word an accurate translation. Neither a paraphrase nor an interpretation, this unique translation based on the earliest and most accurate Greek text bring new meaning to the language and the message of the New Testament for today's reader. And I'd like to read two of the verses from Jude in here because I like the way he does this. This is verse 20 and 21 from Jude. Let's read it from Jude first, from the New King James, and then we'll go over to Kenneth Woost. Verse 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Let's look now at what Kenneth Woost does. But as for you, divinely loved ones, building yourselves up constantly. There's that now thing. Building yourselves up constantly in the sphere of and by means of your most holy faith, and by constantly praying in the sphere of and by means of the Holy Spirit, with watchful care, keeping yourselves within the sphere of God's love, by expectantly looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in life eternal. Now, I had to think about that a little bit. What is it that attracts me so much in that? And it was the constant use of the sphere. And what is it talking about being in the sphere of your holy faith and the sphere of the Holy Spirit and being in the sphere of God's love? What's attracting me? And the best I came up with it is the analogy of a child playing in the backyard, where your backyard is fenced in and the child is protected, and you don't have to worry about the stray pit bull or whatever coming in the yard. The child is in the backyard, can climb a tree, can go play in that corner, can play with this toy. The yard is his playground, and he's protected and safe there within the sphere of the yard. And the fence is not there to keep him in, a burden for him. The sphere, the backyard fence, is there to protect him from damage from outside. So when we talk about being in the love of Jesus and in the sphere of God, this is not at all a burden that we can't get out or we don't dare get out. It's to keep the bad stuff from coming to us. And that's the way I look at that. And I think that's why I found that passage so meaty. Because being in the love of Jesus, in the love of God, is so protecting. And I think that's what Jude was trying to point out there. So, to finalize, why is Jude in the Bible? And why is it in that spot? It's in that next to last spot, because with all the teaching in front of him, Jude wants to say and scream it down through the centuries, hold tight to the faith, fight for the faith, know what you're talking about, and once you know what you're talking about, stick with it. Jude is in the Bible because, number one, he's a brother of Jesus. Number two, he's an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. And number three, he is shouting out, stick with the faith. And that's why Jude's in the Bible.
And he has reference from into the Old Testament. This one, he references back to the Old Testament or in the historical past.
Mm-hmm.
From the book of Enoch.
Well, you see, one of the things that the people who did the canon were bothered by was he mentioned the book of Enoch. Mm-hmm. And that's not in the canon. And that caused a lot of people to kind of back off it. However, he's obviously referencing 2 Peter. And his exhortation fits exactly in the right spot of the Bible after all the good teaching and doctrine. You want to give everybody the big pep talk to hang tight. And then, of course, then comes Revelation, last day events, and the Bible's over.
Isn't it amazing that they wiped out all the apostles but weren't able to wipe out the church?
Mm-hmm. Actually, when you consider the flesh and blood of the situation and the difficulty is not a strong enough word. It's just horrific because you really are living your life on with your head on a swivel, because you're looking at one after another being crucified, the big names, and they're getting rid of the people who are the eyewitness accounts, so that you can have a church full of people that go, well, I never actually saw it with my own eyes. I've got words here. And that was their intention. Get rid of the eyewitnesses. Because if you're an eyewitness, you're carrying a power and a certainty that someone who doesn't might struggle with. I mean, how much easier would it be for anybody if Jesus walked in the door and said, I just thought I'd come out and hang out with you tonight. I mean, we could bring in people off the streets and meet them, and hey, that sounds pretty good. I mean, we'd be eyewitnesses to his return. But as it is, we have the Holy Spirit, thank God, who opens our hearts and helps us understand. I mean, where would we be without that? Where would we be without a comforter?
I've heard it said that if Jesus Christ walked in and stood where you are, he would have nothing to say. But I'd like to ask him, would you tell me what you said on the road to Emmaus?
I just
just got a few questions.
Well, that's my subject for tonight. Thank you for coming.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.